Romans chapter 8. We'll begin our reading this morning, picking up at the 28th verse. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. And whom He called, them He also justified. And whom He justified, them He also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress, or persecution or famine, or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen. We know the Lord will add His own divine blessing upon the public reading of His word for His namesake. With your Bibles open, could we bow and enter the throne room and seek the Lord's help this morning in the preaching and in the hearing of the word of God? Let's all pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we do enter within the veil in the name of Thy Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We come, Lord, that blood-sprinkled way. We come, Lord, the way that Christ entered into the Holy of Holies with His own blood. Now, our gracious Father, we pray that Thou wilt cause a holy hush to come upon the meeting. We do pray, Lord, that Thou wilt solemnize our hearts as we open up the Word of God. Take away all distraction, we pray. Help every man, woman, boy, and girl here this morning to have ears to hear what the Word of God has to say. We pray that Thy Holy Spirit would be ministering to hearts, that the Word would have free course in our midst this morning. Lord, I ask Thee for that infilling of the Holy Spirit. Not that man would be exalted, but that Christ our God and King would have all the preeminence. Lord, give the co-witness, we pray, of the Holy Spirit. And we know all will be well. In Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen. Those beginning words of verse 38. I am persuaded. I am persuaded. There is a plague that strikes many Christians every year. If ever there was a black plague among the people of God, this is it. When it strikes the Christian, it renders him weak, powerless, discouraged, and leaves him in deep depression. The believer could go on in this state for weeks, months, and even many years. The plague to which I am referring this morning is one that strikes not the body, but the soul. It is the plague of doubt. Believers throughout all ages have lived in fear and doubt over the state of their soul before God. Any assurance they might obtain seems to be short-lived. The question that constantly plagues their mind is this: am I really saved? Have I really been born again? Or am I just self-deluded? Or has Satan deceived me into thinking I'm really saved, when actually I'm lost and one day I'll spend eternity in hell forever? When these questions begin to afflict the soul of a believer, a deep darkness pervades the heart. The place of prayer and the Word of God are seldom visited. They seem only to heighten the feeling of anxiety. You feel your powerlessness in the place of prayer and the Word of God, and the only conclusion you can reach is, I must not be saved, for the Word of God is dry to me. It's dead. God isn't hearing my prayers. It must be because I'm lost. The preaching of the Word, instead of edifying the soul, seems to cause even greater consternation. For when the preacher speaks of hypocrites and false professors, you feel he must be talking about you. You talk with a minister, and he counsels you from the Word of God, and for a little while, the burden seems to ease. But it's not long before it comes back in all its fury. The doubts begin to flood your mind again. You say to yourself, if only I could see my sin as Isaiah saw his sin, then I would know I'm really a Christian. Because you see, a Christian must really see their sinfulness. Or if only I had a sure testimony, a good testimony like brother so-and-so or sister so-and-so, then I would know I'd be saved. If only God would have told me to do something. And then after I had performed that thing He told me to do, I would know that I'm saved. And such is the reasoning that goes on in the mind of those that are plagued with doubts and fears about their own salvation. Such is the life of a Christian struck by the plague of doubt. But let me hasten to say that there is a cure for this plague. There is a balm in Gilead to heal your troubled soul. It is a cure that has stood the test of time and healed the greatest of doubters. The antidote to this fearful doubting is found here in the 8th chapter of Romans. Paul could say, beyond all shadow of a doubt, I am persuaded. If you recall in the book of Romans, the first three chapters were dealing with the guiltiness of the sinner. All the world is guilty before God. No one can stand before Him. There must be a way of access to God. There must be a way of salvation, for everyone is sinners and are perishing. Chapters 4 and 5. Paul begins to elucidate that doctrine, that glorious grand doctrine of justification by faith in Christ. This is the way that God appoints for a man to stand before God: justification. In chapter 6, he begins to deal with those people who might want to abuse this justification by pure sovereign grace. Remember, he says at the end of chapter 5, where grace abounded, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. He begins to deal in chapter 6 with those who would want to abuse that. Well, I can sin because grace will come more. He says, no, the person that is truly born again, the person that is a true child of God, will have a deep desire within his heart to keep the law of God. There will be a love there for it. Yet nevertheless, that believer will fail. That believer will sin. He's not perfect experientially. And so in chapter 7, Paul begins to set up his own life there. He says, the things I want to do, I don't do. The things I don't want to do, those are the things I do. Who shall deliver me from this body of death? And then he begins chapter 8. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Here is the chapter in the book of Romans that speaks so clearly on the security of believers. While the whole chapter sets forth this ground of assurance for the Christian, I want us to focus our attention particularly on the last 9 verses, beginning in verse 31. And by the help of the Holy Spirit, I want us to see this morning God's remedy for the plague of doubt. God's remedy for the plague of doubt. Perhaps you're here this morning, and perhaps for weeks, maybe for months. In my case, it was for many years that I lived under the plague of doubt. Perhaps that's your case this morning. And I want to assure you this morning, upon the authority of the Word of God, that there is a remedy. And the remedy is sure. The remedy is not my reasoning, but it is the reasoning of the Word of God. And I trust that you will, with open mind and open heart, look into the Word of God this morning with me and see what He has to say. There is, in the final portion of Romans chapter 8, 5 unassailable truths that form the basis of this remedy. And so closely are they intertwined that they form an unbreakable cord that ties the Christian to his God forever. 5 unassailable truths. Truth number 1. There is no domination for the believer. No domination. If God be for us, who can be against us? That is, if God is for us, who can prevail against us? There are many against us, you know. Particularly in this matter of assurance for our salvation. There are many things that are striking out against us to cause the fears and the doubts. There are trials and troubles. Do you not feel at times when the trials come and they get very heavy upon you, become very sore pressed in your soul, God must have forsaken me. I must not be His child, for surely He wouldn't treat His child in such a manner. And the doubts begin in your mind. Those things are against us. Indwelling sin is against us, is it not? You see, as Paul said in 7, there is that thing within me, that sin within me that does wrong. And we, with an open face and honesty, have to confess that we're sin. We're sinners. We fail the Lord. But that sin seems to get a handle on us. There might be some sin in your life that you just can't seem to get control over. It seems to conquer you. And the only conclusion you can come to is, I must not be saved. Because the Bible says I'll have victory and I'm not having victory. That sin strikes out against us. The world is against us. The world, the unsaved, the lost, wait for every opportunity to accuse you, to condemn you. They wait for your fall. They wait for your demise. And when you don't show that proper Christian testimony, when you don't live before them as someone who's been bought by the blood of Christ ought to live before the world, immediately they grab it up and they point the accusing finger. The world is against us. And of course, the great archenemy of our soul, Satan, is against us. It is forever the aim of Satan to darken and to dampen the believer's joy by casting doubt upon his salvation and casting doubt upon the Word of God. That's his old trick. He hasn't changed. Remember what he said in the Garden of Eden? He came to Eve, and what did he say? He said, Eve, hath God said. Did God really say that, Eve? That if you took of this fruit, you would die? Doubt begins right there. Satan had the audacity to come to the Son of God in the temptation in the wilderness, and he said, if thou be the Son of God. If. By that one little word, he put an entire question mark over the entire life of Christ. If thou be the Son of God. He comes to the believers in the same way. If you're a believer, then you can't act like this. If you're a believer, this can't be so of you. All these things are against us. It reminds me of Jacob in Genesis chapter 42. If you remember the story, Joseph is in Egypt. He thinks his son is dead. They go to him, have to come back. Simeon is left there. And they want to take Benjamin now, his youngest son that's so dear to his heart. That's the only way Simeon will come back. What happens? Jacob, and all of his pressure and all of the trial and trouble, he says, all these things are against me. All these things are against me. And when the doubts start flooding the mind, and there is no assurance in the heart of the believer, you say to yourself, do you not, all these things are against me. Even God is against me. But Jacob forgot there was a Joseph in Egypt. He forgot that God had promised him something. He forgot that God had promised him a seed in a land. He forgot what Paul says here. God is for us. God is for us. If there's one thing you grasp, if there's one thing you take with you when you leave here today, you remember that God is for the believer. God is for His people. What does it mean to say that God is for us? That word God so glibly passes from our lips. We don't stop to think who we're talking about so often when we pronounce the name of God. It is eternal deity. He is the one that fills heaven and earth. He is in Isaiah called the high and lofty one. He is the He that sitteth upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers, that stretcheth out the heavens as a curtain and spreadeth them out as a tent to dwell in. He is the eternal, unchanging God. That's who we're saying is for us. The Trinity is for us. When the doubts and fears come, remember the Trinity is for us. God the Father is for us. God the Father has adopted us as His own children. Can He cast us off? Can He cast us away? He is our Father. He has in His eternal decree purposed in the covenant of grace that we will be saved. Is that not to happen? Will that not be effected? God the Son is for us. Come with me, if you would, to the Garden of Gethsemane, and there behold the man of sorrows as he is apart in the place of prayer by himself, and the great sweat drops of blood fall to the ground. I think I hear the words, I am for you. I am for you. As he stands before Pilate and the whips began to lash open his back, every lash of the whip says, I'm for you. I'm for you. As he treads up Calvary's mountain with that cross upon his shoulder, every step that he takes says, I'm for you. I'm for you. As he's nailed to the tree and the blood runs down from his head and from his hands and from his feet, there is Christ showing He's for us. He's for us. Doubting believer, begin here with this remedy. Begin right here. Get a hold of the truth that God is for you. Listen not to Satan, to the world, to your own heart that would condemn you. God is for you. Never forget it. Never doubt. Paul asks his second question, and in so doing, he lays down our second truth. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Secondly, there is no limitation for the believer. No limitation. The Holy Spirit, through Paul, begins to demonstrate how God is for us. These doubts and fears in Christians. How does it? A Christian looks at himself. He says, well, it's empty. There's no faith, it seems, operating in my heart. There's no holiness in my life. There's no power to live a godly life. I must be lost. I must not be saved. But listen to a moment to divine reasoning and leave off with your own human reasoning. Listen to what divine God has. Listen to His reasoning. God, so desirous to save the sinner, did not withhold His only Son, His Son from eternity, but delivered Him up into the hands of wicked sinners to be nailed to the cross. If you turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 22, you'll see a grand example of what we're talking about this morning. Genesis chapter 22, that chapter that speaks of Abraham taking Isaac up to the mountain to sacrifice him. Remember, Isaac is that promised seed. He says in verse 2, God says to him, "Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest." God tells him to take that only son of his, the one that he must love very dearly. You take him up to the mount and you slay him. You plunge a knife into his breast. And Abraham, in all obedience, goes to the mountain. Isaac carries the wood upon his shoulders. He sets up the altar. He places Isaac upon the altar. He raises his hand to plunge the knife into the breast of his only son. And God says, "Abraham, Abraham." Abraham stops. What does God say? "I know that thou fearest God now, because thou hast spared not, thou hast not withheld," in verse 12, "thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me." Abraham then finds a ram caught in the thickets. And what does he call that place? He calls that place Jehovah Jireh. The Lord will provide. You know, that was the fifth altar that Abraham built. There were five altars in Genesis Abraham builds. This is the fifth one. Do you know, we never read anywhere else in all of Scripture that Abraham built an altar after this day. This was Abraham's last altar. What did Christ say of Abraham? He said, "Abraham saw my day and was glad." That day on the mount, Abraham saw the day of Christ, when He would come as a substitute for His people. And Abraham was glad. He knew that Jehovah would provide. And as we can look at the place of the cross, can we not say Jehovah Jireh? The Lord will provide, because He's given us His Son. It makes sense, doesn't it? If God has given us His Son, will He not give us all things that we need? Will He not do that? Is there something God's going to withhold from us? Something God's going to keep that'll keep us out of heaven? God has provided a Savior, and with Him is all things. It is as if God is saying, "I gave you my only Son. Shall I not also freely give you all that is needed to get you into glory? You merited wrath. You merited my anger. But I'm giving you my Son. Undeserving, but I'm giving you my Son." If He gives us His Son, He'll give us all things. There is that fear that says, at the end of the day, when I stand before God, I'm going to lack something. Something I'm not going to have, whether it be holiness or faith or whatever it is. But God says, "I've given you my Son, and I'll give you all things with Him." Is it faith that you're lacking? You say, "I just don't trust the Word of God enough." Well, God has promised to give you faith. Is it holiness? God has given His Holy Spirit to sanctify you. Is it power to live for God that so causes those doubts in your mind? God will give you all things because He's given you His Son. Paul's third question sets up our third unassailable truth. Verse 33, "Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? God that justifieth." The same enemies who are against us in their first point are the same ones who accuse us here, you see. The devil, his name means accuser, slanderer. Remember in Job, the devil comes before God and begins to accuse Job. In Revelation chapter 12, He's called the accuser and slanderer of the brethren. The devil will come and make these false accusations. He'll whisper in your ear, "You're not saved. You don't belong to God. Christians don't act like that. You failed the Lord. You can't be saved." And so Satan comes along. The law accuses us. Satan will take the law of God. "The law must be kept," he says to you. Why, even Jesus said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." But you're not keeping the commandments of God, so you must not love Jesus. Therefore, you must not be saved. And so the reasoning goes. We said the world is against us. It points the accusing finger. Our conscience is against us. Satan comes and says, "Your sin is great against God. But you haven't prayed enough. Well, you haven't really shed tears over your sin. You haven't really wept enough. You haven't been sorry enough for your sin. That day that you came forward in the church, that day that you walked the aisle and made that decision for Christ, well, you weren't sorrowful enough for your sin. You didn't repent enough. You're not a child of God." And thus he brings his accusations. Paul says, though, "Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect?" That is a legal term. That term, when he says that, automatically takes us into a courtroom. And there he's talking about those that can bring a legal charge against the people of God. If Satan were to accuse us, and imagine this is the bar of God, the justice bar of God, with God standing behind the bar, Satan must come. He must bring his accusations. And who is he bringing them to? He must bring them to the supreme judge of all the earth. Satan cannot. He knows he cannot come to the judge who has said you're justified, who has declared us to be righteous. He knows he cannot do that. Cannot bring any accusations to God anymore, because God has justified us. So what does he do? He comes to us. He comes to our ears and he begins to accuse us. What do? When the doubts come, and you must be aware that it is Satan coming. He's the father of lies. When the doubts come to your mind, you begin to get in great turmoil over your condition of your soul. Am I really saved? Am I lost? I've asked God to save me 100 times over. I've walked the aisle time and time and time again, and still I wonder if I'm saved or not. What do? You remember that Satan must come before the justice bar of God. He must come into a courtroom and there lay a charge that will stick against you. What do you immediately do? You immediately go to the bar of justice of God. You say, "God, yes, I've sinned against you. Yes, all those things he tells me, I failed. I'm a failure in your sight. But as the judge of all the earth, you've declared me to be righteous. You've declared me to be holy. And whatever the Satan has to say to me, no matter how great the sin, you say I'm righteous." That's where you go. You go to the courtroom of God and you look at the record of God and says, "This person is righteous." That's what you do when the doubts come. The hymnist had it right when he said, "What though the accuser roar of ills that I have done, I know them all and thousands more. Jehovah findeth none." Jehovah can look into the deepest depths of my heart. And legally speaking, in that courtroom, there's not one sin that stands in the books. I am righteous. I am holy. No matter what the accuser has to say, no matter what the devil will come and say to us, we are righteous. And look who it is he justifies. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? His chosen people. His ones that he loves dearly. Those ones that are dear to his heart, whom he calls his sheep. They're my sheep. I'm the good shepherd of the sheep. And he tenderly cares for his sheep. John chapter 10, he says, my Father which gave them me is greater than all. And no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all. He tenderly cares for his sheep. Dear doubting Christian, listen not to Satan's lies, but listen to the Word of God. This third question of Paul led him right into his fourth question and into our fourth truth. There is no condemnation for the believer. No limitation, no accusation, no condemnation. You see, where there is no accusation, there can be no condemnation. It makes sense, doesn't it? That's the divine reasoning Paul is going through here. If no one can bring a charge against you, there can never be any condemnation. You see, all it takes is one sin. That's all. One sin. If upon the day of judgment you had been able to live your whole life and only committed one sin, one little sin, one little white lie, that's all it takes for God to condemn you to hell forever. There can be no accusation, since there can be no charge laid against you and stick. In God's courtroom, there can never be any condemnation. Paul, in this 34th verse, sets it out very clearly. He began to talk about justification in verse 33. And now he sets it out, delivers, and he sets up, develops that ground even further. It begins by talking about the death of Christ. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died. There let us stop and tarry. That's talking about substitution. Substitution. We're talking about objective truths right now. We're not talking about subjective truths. We're talking about objective truths. Things that are true in the Word of God, that are facts, unassailable facts that cannot be changed or affected by our feelings or anything else. Christ died in the place of sinners. And he died on the behalf of sinners and for their benefit. He lived that perfect life. Isn't it true that the things, the doubts when they come is because we failed the Lord so miserably in our life? For years and years and years, I lived like this, my own self. Lived in all the doubts and the fears, and I saw, only thing I saw in my life was failure after failure after failure. Inconsistent in prayer, inconsistent in the Word of God, and I can only come up with the conclusion, I must be lost. When we talk about substitutionary death, we're saying that Christ, firstly, lived a life that we could not live. I cannot live a perfectly holy life. Neither can you. You're going to fail the Lord. You've already failed the Lord as a Christian. All of us have failed the Lord. We've all sinned. But there was a man, there was the God-man who could live and did live the perfect life. Those commandments I couldn't keep, he kept. Those laws I broke, he kept them to the nth degree. Because of that perfect life, he became the perfect sacrifice. That condemnation that we're talking about should have been poured out upon me. But the God-man took my place, and the condemnation was poured out upon him. He took my condemnation. And when he shed his blood, that blood covered over every sin I'll ever commit, I ever have committed, I ever will commit. They've been covered over by the blood. You remember in the holy place in the Old Testament, the law was in the ark. And when the high priest entered in once a year, he sprinkled the blood upon the ark. And when God looked down from heaven, there in the ark was the law. But covered with the law of God, it was the blood of the Lamb. And God could only see the blood. And when God, when Christ atoned, when he made that substitutionary death for his people, all he could see is the blood. He can't see your sin. That's a truth. That is a truth. God cannot see your sin because it's covered by the blood. It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again. There is the resurrection. And when Christ arose from the grave, it is God declaring that I accept everything Christ has done. I accept his life. I accept his death. I'm pleased with him. That's what happened when God raised Christ from the dead. Because he is pleased with what Christ has done, why can't we be pleased with what Christ has done? Why do the doubts still plague us? Why do the doubts still come and flood our soul and cause so much depression and sorrow of heart? God Almighty says, I'm pleased. God Almighty says, I'm satisfied, for I've raised him up from the dead. Further, it says he sits at the right hand of God as the supreme ruler of all the earth. This is our Savior. This is the one we're talking about today, this morning. The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, he's the one that saves us. He's the one that justifies us. He is that perfect sacrifice. Supreme ruler sitting in the heavens at the right hand of God. Paul goes on to say, he also intercedes for us. We talked about this in Sunday school class, those of you who are here a few weeks ago. When the high priest went to the brazen altar, and there he sacrificed the lamb, he didn't stop there. He couldn't stop there. He had to go on into the Holy of Holies. He had to go into the altar of intercession. He had to go in and make intercession for the people of God. Sacrifice automatically meant intercession. When Christ shed his blood on the cross, automatically he had to enter the Holy of Holies into heaven and there present his blood to the Father. And there, right now, while you're sitting here, Christ intercedes for the Christian. Christ intercedes for his people. He's presenting his work. 5 bleeding wounds he bears. The wounds say, forgive them. All their sins, forgive them. The blood speaks in heaven now. Better things than that of Abel. It's speaking blood. And Christ is interceding there, presenting that righteous, objective plea of his finished work on Calvary. No matter how much you fail the Lord, you see. No matter how much you fall. It doesn't give an excuse to sin. But that's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about the doubts that come when we look within our hearts and see nothing but darkness. There's not the presence of God there. No matter how you fail, there is Christ interceding in heaven, presenting his blood to the Father. Paul comes finally to his great conclusion. What shall separate us from the love of Christ? No limitation, no accusation, no condemnation, no separation. Why? Why can there be no separation? These portions of God's Word that are so familiar to us, we read them without really thinking about them. Why can there be no separation of the love of God? Where is the love of God? It's in Christ. Where is the believer? In Christ. God's love can never be separated from the love of God because we are forever indissolubly united to Christ. Nothing will ever change that. Not our ups and downs. Not our sinful fallings. Not all of our backslidings. Nothing will ever change that. We are forever united to Christ. It's a mystical union. It's hard. I can't explain it to you. I know the Scriptures teach it. The Scriptures say that I am united forever to Christ. He's called the bridegroom, and we're called the bride. He's called the head, and we're called the body. Tell me, Is there any life if there's no head?
Is there any life in the body if there's no head? Are they not inseparably joined together?
And we're united to Christ. That's why in his death I was united to him. And I died on Calvary. I took God's condemnation in Christ. I rose again from the dead in Christ. I am forever linked with the Savior. Never doubt his love. Never doubt his constancy. Never doubt his eternal purpose to bring you to glory. Your feelings are going to change. Perhaps you might leave here and say, well, that's good, that's true. Tomorrow you wake up and the doubts might come in again. Your feelings change. Your love grows cold and weak. But Horatius Bonner, in that song I really love, I hear the words of love. One of the verses goes, I change, he changes not. The Christ can never die. His love, not mine the resting place. His truth, not mine the tie. Not my love for him, it's his love for me. Not what these hands have done, but what Christ has done. If you're a sinner here this morning, we can look at that 31st verse. If God be for us, who can be against us? If God is against you, sinner, who is for you? If you're here without Christ, you have no hope at all for salvation. You have no hope at all for assurance. If God is against you, there's no one for you. I would ask you to come to Christ today and find there a balm of Gilead that will cleanse all your sins, that will wash every sin away, and you too can know beyond all shadow of a doubt that you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse, if God is so for us in such a way, how ought we to be for him? How ought we to live for him? He is so for us. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank Thee that at the end of the day, Thy word is what counts in the hearts of men and women. We ask Thee, Lord, that Thou wilt take Thy word this morning, the truths of Thy word, and graciously apply it to the hearts of every person here. For those, Lord, that have gone through many months or years of doubting, I pray that Thou wilt give them light in Thy word. Give them, Lord, by the gracious operation of the Holy Spirit, that deep and abiding assurance. Part us now with Thy blessing. In Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen.